Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Great and glorious Father in heaven, we come into your presence in the name and on the basis of the work of your Son and our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come into your presence aware that we need cleansing. And we come into your presence boldly knowing that if we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come into your presence knowing not only that we are sinners cleansed by the blood of Christ, but that you have brought us into your very family and that we are the children of the living God, the thrice Holy Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And O Lord God, Father, as we have just sung, we pray that it will please you to pour out your Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to move in our midst, in the speaking, in the hearing of the word, so that our minds might be enlightened and our hearts warmed, and we might know what it is to long and be satisfied with the Lord our God. Pray that you will bless your people here. And we pray not only for us who meet here. We know that across this land there are groups throughout the week meeting to call upon you. Lord, we pray that you will have mercy and pour out your Spirit so your glory might be manifest in the Church of Jesus Christ. Be with those who are desirous to come but not able to come. And Lord, we pray that you will speak to those who should be here but are not. And we pray for those in every church of Jesus Christ so that there will be an attention given to the collective gathering of God's people with the expectation that you will speak and correct and rebuke and encourage your people in the most holy faith. Pardon our every sin. These things we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I was just speaking to Gary earlier in the evening, and I said that my regular practice for the last 7 years where I've been is to go through the prayers of the Bible. And what I do generally as a rule, not as a stricture, I break it for a variety of reasons, is take two prayers in the Old Testament and then one in the New Testament. That's the proportion, right? The Old Testament is twice the size of the new, and the prayers correspond to that ratio. So, not presuming anything, but since I'm here two Wednesdays close together, I'm going to start in Genesis. The very first prayer mentioned for us, and I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. And we really want to consider the very last summarizing sentence of verse 26. But really, these texts are sometimes helpful to gather your thoughts together. But these texts cannot be understood apart from the larger context. So we want to read a little bit into the context so we get an idea of what the text actually says. So reading from verse 16 of Genesis chapter 4. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, or literally Jehovah, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, who was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of Jehovah. The chapter, as Moses pens it, closes with exactly the same theme as the chapter begins. If you notice in the very first verse, after the events in chapter 3, which really are programmatic for everything that we need to understand about ourselves and what God is going to do for man who is lost in sin, we have these words: after the dust, as it was, settles, after sin and judgment and then the promise. The chapter opens with the words, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and Seth, for the birth of a son. And this particular verse that closes the chapter begins with the same idea. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And as I said, we want to focus our thoughts, if for nothing else, because it pertains to what we are meeting here this evening, and it pertains to why the people of God have been meeting in every age as a company. That particular sentence, the closing sentence, begins with that little connective then. And it's important to consider what that then involves. What is this that Moses is trying to connect? Well, certainly the events of chapter 3, but immediately, you notice in the portion that we've read that Cain, after he had been cursed and then God promised to protect him, the portion that we read tells us that Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah. That's a very telling summary statement, isn't it? He went out from the presence of Jehovah. I wonder how many young women and men who have grown up in godly homes have the same words written over their heads. That's not to say at some future date God will not graciously and omnipotently bring them back. But it's one of the saddest commentaries that can ever be made to anyone who's heard the voice of God through the scriptures or heard the gospel. Went out from the presence of God. Cain was not someone who was unacquainted with the words of Jehovah. He lived with the greatest theologian that humanity has ever known, Cain. Adam was perfect. He lived and talked and walked with God, created perfect. He knew God better than any one of us or any of our great theologians. And he had come to accept the promise of God. But here's this young man. And I hope there is nobody here who will be found at a future date with this rooted over their heads. Some time ago I read a statistic. It's North American, but I think it can be stretched, at least in broad outlines, to most of the Western countries. 60% of young people growing up in Christian homes or exposed to churches leave, at least for a time, and we don't know how many of them come back. So he goes out from the presence of God. And what happens after he leaves the presence of God? No, we have a masterly summation by Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What happens is that the descendants of Cain, the murderer, the man who had profaned what he knew about God and went out from the presence of God, builds a massive and an impressive civilization. Here we have the beginning of culture and civilization. You notice it's here that cattlemen didn't first come to be on the North American continent. It started here. We're told that one of his descendants went and built a city. Architecture, building of cities. Here we have husbandry, animal husbandry. We have metallurgy. You notice one of the wives of Lamech gave birth to a son, and they were the master metallurgists, worked in bronze and metals. Not only that, jubal, from which we get the word jubilee, musicians. So what do we have here? A godless man, a man who was a cursed man, going out into the world, obviously greatly gifted, determined, has drive, and has produced a culture and a civilization of architecture and animal husbandry and music and musicians and metallurgy. And this is what the history of the world is all about. If you read your history books, that's what they boast in. The great cultures and the great civilization. Now, especially reformed people at one spectrum ought to be very careful. We are not to be detached. These are good gifts given by God. We are to engage the culture, not it be influenced by their sinful ways. And so we are not to become tribalists and live in a cocoon. And there are parts of Christians who have done that, groups of Christians. But at the same time, we have to be able to read the culture for what it is. When you read this particular portion of scripture, you get a sense that this was an evil, godless culture. There's so much built in here. Enoch's son built a city. Cain's son Enoch built a city and called it after his own name. It's the beginning of self-praise. I don't know if you're familiar with the word hubris, pride. What we have achieved. Naming it after his own son, what he has done. Reminds you a little bit of Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? He built that massive empire. And then he looked upon all that he built and conquered and mastered. And he said, I've achieved all this by the strength of my hand. Human pride. Pride was the original sin. And we ourselves are marked by it. But not only pride, here we have the first bigamist, thereby forever ruining and violating the God-given institution of marriage. Not only that, we see something of vengeance gone beyond any proportion. Unlike Cain, who murdered his brother, he says, just for wounding me, I have killed a man. Far more than eye for an eye. Eye for an eye is the God-given measure of judgment. This, for wounding, he's killed a man. So murder and hubris, pride, bigamy, and violent vengeance thrives in the so-called human civilization. Isn't that a modern picture of our cities and of our race, no matter where you go? And so there's two ways of looking at humanity, two ways of looking at culture. And we as God's people ought to have a right view of looking at the world. So it's after the development of this massive culture. You see this repeatedly, by the way, as you study the history of man recorded in the Bible, this kinds of summation of the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist was very vexed by it. And you and I ought to be vexed by it as we see the rise of godless, in-your-face merchandise to sin in our day. Regardless of the glory of the history and the art and culture and music, evil is intertwined in all that. Well, there's the history of the world. Then, says Moses, or the Holy Spirit through Moses in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me. And so while humanity is flourishing, they're very content and boastful of their achievements. But it's a corrupt humanity. It's a humanity that's an abomination in the sight of God. And in the midst of this, there's a small event in one family with the birth of one child. Well, children are born in the millions every minute throughout the world. What's significant about this? Well, it tells us. Adam tells us, for God has appointed another seed. Now that should ring a bell in our minds. You know, in Genesis 3, when God pronounces judgment upon the earth, he pronounces judgment upon the man and the woman, he curses Satan and so on, and then suddenly the judgments stop. He doesn't annihilate them, he doesn't cause death, spiritual death, to come upon them as he should have, but in his mercy he pronounces a promise. And what is the promise? The promise of a seed. And it's that seed that was extinguished by Cain, Abel. And so the promise seems to have come to a dead end. In the meantime, the murderer's descendants are flourishing, and they've become a massive, powerful civilization. But God doesn't forget his promises. God is faithful to his word. Adam and Eve must have wondered when they held that little baby Cain in their hands. And I won't get into this. The text actually explicates this, and we don't have time to look at it. She actually names him a man-child from Jehovah. In other words, she thinks this is the son of the promise. Every mother and father thinks that. She didn't know the baby she was holding in her hand was a murderer and was the father of the godless civilization. And so their hopes must have dashed when Abel, the godly one, was murdered. But here we have, for the first time, in the midst of the prosperity of the world, one child born. And Adam recognizes this. That's what is stated for us in the text. We believe the text to be inspired, do we not? For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. And so hope of all that God had made man for must have sprung in the bosom of Adam and Eve. And so this Seth, through him, begins the godly line. You see this massive civilization, one young man who grows up and marries and has a son. And then we are told men began to call on the name of Jehovah. This is the first mention of public worship. It's the first mention, it's given to us in the plural, remember. Men. Sure, Adam and Eve would have conducted worship in the home, but this is where men and women gather together to call upon Jehovah. And so far, all we have around for Adam and Eve is a world gone berserk, a world that is departed from God, his own flesh and blood gone out into the world. And as I said, none of these gifts are bad. They're given to us by our Creator. They are to be used. But Romans tells us, Paul tells us in Romans, that instead of worshipping the Creator, they worship the creature. Or if we put it in this language and this theme that we are looking at, they worship the gifts rather than the giver. And so God gives us food, we turn it into gluttony. God gives us sex to be enjoyed for those who are married, within the marriage bond. We merchandise it and twist it and abuse it to the detriment of families and children and wives and society at large. There's nothing wrong with marriage. God gives us good gifts and we make them gods. We want his gifts. We want his life. We stand on his earth. We breathe his air. And we want nothing to do with him. That's the very essence of sin. But in the midst of all that, God will have a people for himself. It's interesting how Moses words the last verse. We're told that, or the second last verse, Adam calls Seth because of this particular implication that Seth was the appointed seed. And Seth names his son Enosh. Enosh in the original Hebrew means frailty. Now you compare that view of man to Cain and his civilization's view of themselves. Proud, arrogant, vengeful, boastful. But Seth says man is but frail. He's dependent upon God. That's the reason why we are here, isn't it? Why do we pray? Because as Jeremiah says, oh Jehovah, it is not in man who walks to direct his paths. You see, one of the problems of fallen man is he thinks he has absolute control of his destiny. We think that our academicians, our colleges, our social engineers, our entrepreneurs, our civilization can take things in hand. And all the time, unless there is righteousness as God has established it, as a foundation. Society is falling apart at the seams, and our greatest intellects, our armies and our police cannot control the heart of boastful, sinful mankind. We, God's people, must acknowledge our frailty. Isaiah puts it beautifully. He says, do not put your confidence in man, for he's a one-breath being. You probably know what that means. All of us animate beings are alive only as we can take that one breath. For the next stage of life, we have to breathe in again. Jehovah is the only one who breathes out. He never breathes in. If he breathed in, he would consume everything. He doesn't need to breathe in. One breath, man. And so here we have the godly line beginning with holding on to the promise of God. That's what Adam did. And then Seth, acknowledging his weakness. Then men began to call on the name of Jehovah. It's important to remember that name. Over 6,800 times, I think it is, in the Old Testament, that word which we have translated Lord in the English, it's Jehovah. So now there was a time in the West when people understood what Lord meant. They meant the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. If you go out into London or most parts of a metropolitan city here or anywhere in the Western world, a Lord could mean Lord Krishna, could mean the God of Islam, could mean anything. But we call upon Jehovah, the God of Israel. Then men began to call upon Jehovah. It's a communion, and at the same time it's a confession. And there was prior history to it. You remember when God created Adam and Eve, he walked with them in the cool of the day. You don't know exactly what that sentence means. At least I can't remember what it means exactly right now. But there was an appointed time in the day when God communed with his creatures. That was what man was made for. And then when man sinned, there was worship based on the shed blood. That's the significance of the skins of the animals, isn't it? Blood was shed and the skin was used to clothe Adam and Eve. And when Cain and Abel brought sacrifice, Abel, yes, we understand he was a herder of sheep and so on. But the fact is he brought a blood sacrifice, saying that he was a sinner born in original sin and he should die. But God had provided another substitute instead of him. But not Cain. He brought the works of his hands. And so here we have Seth and his descendants begin to call on the name of Jehovah. By the way, you go into the book of Genesis, and this is said about every patriarch. Abraham built altars wherever he went. Isaac built altars. The very last picture of the magnificent Israel, we see him leaning on his staff and worshiping. The Lord Jesus said, the Father seeks worshippers. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says, we who are the true circumcision, what? Worship God in the Spirit. There's a civilization out there in Bristol and in England at large. Most of them are pursuing their own, the God of their imagination. Pleasure, money, and even good things like family. But we are here to call upon the name of Jehovah. And this goes back to the very beginning of time. From the very beginning, when God created Adam, He created him for communion with Him. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. We're not a figment of the imagination of traditions of men that have been invented by a particular culture. This is the very purpose, and it began with the very first of the families that multiplied that God had appointed for Adam and Eve. Isn't it a glorious truth that we belong to the line of Seth by faith? And we belong to those people who gather together to call upon His name from the very beginning of time. Well, the society multiplied around them, remember, is the very society and the civilization and the culture that is designed and purposed for destruction in the flood. Two chapters, we don't know how many years, hundreds, thousands, I don't know. Whatever it is, this civilization that's prominent, proud, and flourishing is determined for destruction. But of the family of Seth, there is one that found grace in the eyes of God. And in the day of Jehovah's judgment, those who call upon Him will find safety in the ark. The ark being the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is, by the way, the seed that was promised through Seth and then down through the Abrahamic and the Davidic and the Judaic seed when He came at the appointed time. Friends, sin is a deceitful thing. And we all have remaining sin. And the problem is we are not aware of it. We think we become Christians. We are aware, but we don't give it the due thought we should. And there's a lot of part of the definition of sin in the Bible is perversity, twistedness. We have a twisted personality. That's the effect of the fall. And you know what? Because of the twistedness of the fall, we look out at the culture and we envy them. We envy them who are godless, who are flourishing today, who live for time and sense and have no Christ and no hope and no eternity. When we should be pitying them and we should be glorying, it should ignite the imaginations of our hearts and stir our souls to bless the name of the only living God. And this is what happens every time, even in private means of grace, every time you open your Bible, you're there to respond to God on the basis of His word, to call upon His name. What a glorious privilege. And how we profane it. I talk to myself. A particular danger for preachers and elders and any of you fathers and brothers and mothers who read the Bible to your children. We do it as practice, but this is the most hallowed ground. We are stepping into the throne room of God, or at least we should be. But especially as we gather together, it's a special appointment of God. And with all the saints of God, we begin to grow in the breadth and the height and the length of the love of God in Christ Jesus. One last truth, and then I'll close. I suspect I've gone more than I should have. This expression we have here, then men began to call on the name of Jehovah. Now the authorities tell us, and by that I don't mean I'm doubtful of it, I quote the authorities so that you will have no doubt. that this can be translated not only as on the Lord, but by the name of Jehovah. When you're called by someone's name, you think of your surname, what does it mean? It means you belong to that family. When we are called by the name of Jehovah, we're not only are people gathering to talk to Him, and that's unimaginable privilege. We're not only are people gathering to lay hold upon Him and to commune with Him, and that's unimaginable privilege, undeserved and bestowed upon unworthy beings. And we are at a loss for words to describe when we really commune with God. But what about this? We're called by His name. In other words, we belong to Him. We're here because we belong to Him. You remember what Dr. Luke tells us in Acts about the church in Antioch. Let me read to you verse 26 of Acts chapter 11. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Remember, that's where the first Gentile church was formed. And it was from that church that Paul was sent out, just by way of connecting. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You see, to be called a Christian is not merely to be distinguished from peoples of other religion. It's to say, I belong to Christ. It's to say, I belong to Jehovah the Father through Jehovah Jesus, through Jehovah the Holy Spirit. And so we, as the family of God, should say with the psalmist, what shall I render to Jehovah for all His benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Jehovah. He's using the same words that thousands of years ago Moses penned. And Moses pens it for the beginning of history. In other words, he wrote it thousands of years after the actual fact. We too are among those if we trust in Him, if we repent of our sins, and we continue in His ways. May never be said of any one of us. And it's possible. Remember Judas, one of the 12, did the work of the apostles, gifted as an apostle. But may never be told of us that so and so went out from the presence of Jehovah. Amen.